Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God in St. Bede's, good morning. In the ancient Near East, books of the Hebrew Bible existed as individual scrolls. And so authors, especially as they began writing, they used language to create junctions between these books to create both historical and theological connections. 1 Samuel, in both obvious and some discreet ways, develops such connections that promote us to look both backwards to what has happened, but also now being able to read the New Testament, being able to look forwards and trying to understand now. Samuel falls after the time of Judges and Ruth, and those scrolls both end, curiously, with a reference to a king. Judges suggests that the absence of a king contributed to do, and perhaps you remember this familiar phrase from Judges, that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, just like in the garden. Ruth introduces the hope for a coming king David, who later we would know would be in contrast to those in the days of Judges, that David was a man after God's own heart. And so the book of Judges demonstrates that even if Israel were to overcome their enemies, they were still so destitute, so careless, so idolatrous, that it had no lasting impact to their relationship with Yahweh. Judges would come up and overcome the oppression that their enemies would portray upon God's people, and yet they would fall right back into sin. No military victory was sufficient to bring blessing both to them and to the nations. The book of Ruth kindles a hope of a kinsman redeemer that will save his family. And so we come into the book of 1 Samuel with a question. Is there a hope for both? A king and a redeemer. 1 Samuel opens with glowing language for us to click on and compare characters in the story, as well as those that would be presented similarly later in the future stories of the Hebrew Bible. And by doing so, we once more become immersed in this incredible story, the story that God has now cast us into. And we are aided and we help learn how to respond to our part, our role in it. The book opens by dropping a pin on Samuel's parents and his place of origin. And curiously, it's the same region that horrific events transpired in towards the end of the book of Judges. And so astute listeners will immediately pick up on this and recall that God has this habit of bringing something good out of man's misguided or evil intentions. And we are introduced to Elkanah, which in Hebrew means he is passionate. And we pick up in verse 2. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, whose name means grace or favor. And the name of the other was Peninnah. She had children, but Hannah did not. And at this point, again, our ears should be prickling. Guided by previous Hebrew stories in the scripture, we start to get a little worried. There have been, regretfully, countless tragic stories of a struggle between two wives, especially when one is barren. Sarah and Hagar, Rachel and Leah, most notable. This man, Elkanah, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now again, Hannah's name means favor, and Elkanah is clearly showing her favor. But in the social setting, having children is the sign of favor. And she appears to be the unfavored one in the eyes of people. But also, it seems that Yahweh too is not showing her favor. Yahweh is the one assigned responsibility for closing her womb. Verse 6, and her rival Penaniah also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she, Penaniah, provoked her, Hannah. And therefore Hannah wept and did not eat. And so this language of rivalry and provoking again draws immediate comparisons used to describe that detesting relationship between Sarah and Hagar. Hannah is like Sarah in the sense that she is the barren one, but she's also like Hagar because Hannah is the one that's being oppressed. She's both in different ways. And further, this language is repeated exactly to describe the oppression of Pharaoh on Egypt, which carries both a significant physical and a theological significance that is discussed throughout the Old Testament. And so we're called to see that not only is this a physical anguish for Hannah, but by this oppression, perhaps not, well, in the ancient Near East, there was no, where did this come from? God was assigned the responsibility. And so there is this physical struggle, but also a theological struggle that Hannah is going through. And we're angered by one wife, Peninnah, for her constant badgering. And we're inspired by the other's perseverance, even as they repeatedly venture back to pray at the tabernacle. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And that last line, for us husbands, ought to make us cringe. Open mouth, insert foot. This story convicted me because I know that there have been times where I have said harmful things to Wendy. But then there's also times later when we get in the story about Eli and being a clergy who is too judgmental. This story got me. But again, the language really develops this story. Elkanah, remember what his name means? His name is, he is a man of passion. And he just totally forsook what his name was, what his name was to be. He's being a jerk. But another rivalry between wives even further sharpens the sting of this word, of these words. Rachel, as you recall, was the favored wife of Jacob. But Leah and other women would give birth to, guess, 10 sons. 10 sons before God remembered Rachel to birth 2 of her own. And there's another fascinating opportunity for us to meditate and compare Elkanah and Joseph, Mary's husband. But in the interest of time, I encourage you to do so on your own and get back to me with what you discover. But coming back to our story, again, Yahweh has been assigned the responsibility of closing Hannah's womb. Would he remember Hannah? Verse 9, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. Now put just a little pin on that reference. Where is he sitting? In the doorpost, in the doorway. Hannah was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction, again, that oppression of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but you will give your maidservant a male child. Oppression and slavery, oppression, slavery, where have we heard this? But if you will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. This story takes a turn that, to be quite honest, an experience we all have likely had, pleading with God. God, if you will, I will, and just fill in the blanks. Hannah is willing to surrender back the very gift that she is asking of God. If God gives the gift of a son, she will give him back. There's some background in this story, too, that elevates her actions. If you recall, again, oppression, slavery, we're thinking of the Exodus. And if you recall in the Exodus story, Yahweh described Israel as his firstborn. During Passover, instead of the firstborn of Israel and of all people being killed, Yahweh accepted a blameless representative to redeem them. But following the Exodus, Yahweh still called for the firstborn to be dedicated to him, the firstborn of the produce, the livestock, and the firstborn of every womb. But he continued to allow, and he instructed the parents to bring an animal as a blameless representative so that the life of their firstborn son then would be returned back to them. But Hannah promises to give Samuel to God, as the text says, all the days of his life. She is willing to give back the very thing that she is so desperate to receive. There are echoes here also of the Abraham and Isaac story. As a test, God commanded Abraham to surrender the gift, the life of Isaac, only later to receive it back. Hannah is offering the child's life before it even begins. Her test was the barrenness that she had gone through, and she is willing to surrender all to God for his purposes. Also, it appears to be a dedication of Samuel to be a Nazarite, which then creates some interesting comparisons with other prominent Nazarite figures. Samson, John the Baptist. Interestingly, each of them was born to a previously barren woman. God moved through each of them to further his mission. Samson's birth was foretold to begin rescuing Israel from the oppression of man. According to Hannah's later poem, Samuel's birth would usher in a king who would rescue them from the cosmic forces of evil and oppression. John the Baptist's birth, according to the song of his father, was to prepare the way of the Lord, who would do both, who would be the rescuer of man and from the cosmic forces of oppression. Again, we're left in this point of the story where Hannah is willing to surrender the life that has been given to her. And think of how Paul guides us. Therefore, give back your life. Sacrifice your life that you have just been given. Returning to the story, Hannah then prays silently to Yahweh, moving her lips. Eli the priest accused her of being drunk, and perhaps this is an ominous result of the corruption that existed in the days of Judges, as well as the profound sin of Eli's own sons and his family. Eli represented a priesthood who was unable to guide God's people. They watched and were persuaded by the lips instead of perceiving the heart. But Hannah said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. And this word poured out, it's borrowed from the temple language when the blood of sacrifice is poured out. Hannah is pouring out her very being before Yahweh. Hannah believes being so physical, emotionally, and spiritually oppressed, she is on the verge of death. Perhaps we too have entered these moments of urgency and despair. The kind of prayers and moments that we see written in the Psalms as well. Well, Eli, again, as he is standing in the doorway, that little detail from earlier, as he is standing there, he announces to Hannah to go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. Go in peace, for you will have life. Yahweh is still using this flawed messenger to announce a coming birth from a barren woman, just as another messenger announced the same from a doorway to Sarah, who would later birth Isaac. Hannah responds, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. Let it be done according to your will." She went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She feels better, but nothing has changed. She feels better and is demonstrating faith in God and the promise of a child even before the child of the promise is conceived. Power is not in position in society, but in our posture before the Lord. But we do need to be sensitive with this story. Many women struggle with infertility, as Hannah did here. The story again stipulates that the Lord had closed her womb, and so this would appear to be a test. We as a reader are given that information, just as in the story of Abraham and Isaac. And if someone has an opportunity to grow in patience, endurance, and loyalty, then similar scenarios from the outside could also be a test. And we may feel urged to describe and tell people and describe it in that way. There's wisdom to be gained by this story, but it's also important to be sensitive and to not try and interpret, especially for someone else, that every difficult thing that they're going through, well, that's just a test from God. God is extremely generous, but it's hard to feel that way when you're in the middle of a difficult scenario. And more importantly, it takes incredible faith to believe that no matter the outcome, God will work through difficult times for our good, even if the outcome is negative. Hannah is a model of both trusting in Yahweh, even when it feels like Yahweh is the one who's withholding favor. And that's the irony of her name. And yet she says, "Even if you were to show me favor, I would surrender what you gave me and give it back to you forever." So Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her, just as the Lord had remembered Sarah and Rachel, that exact same language. Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And scholars think that there is an intended pun here. Again, this language. The word for ask is from the verb sha'al, which is used to form the Hebrew name Saul. The Hebrew name Samuel, Shmuel, is a combination of the word Shema, or listen, we've heard that before, and El, God, or God listens. Hannah asked, God listened, but gave far greater. Hannah had no idea that her son would anoint the line of an eternal king. And she taps into this succeeding abundance with her poem later that speaks of somehow her birth ushering in this cosmic victory that would again be initiated through the outcome of God's blessing and remembering her. Later, the people would ask for a king, and they got Saul. They got what they asked for. Samuel would anoint Saul, but later God would listen for and seek a king whose heart was after him. Yahweh instructed Samuel to not be the type of servant like Eli, who looks on the outside, but instead looks upon the heart. Finally, there is a verse just beyond our reading today that helps introduce this purpose as we go through the scroll of Samuel. Chapter 2, verse 26 says, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men." There's an extremely obvious reference pulled forward by Luke, who assigns the exact same description to Jesus. The verse prior to this in Luke is a reference to Mary. And I think it begs us to consider, as many have done, how this story of Hannah and Mary connect. Barrenness had long been a spiritual metaphor for Israel, who was unable to bring new life, mired in sin and idolatry. Just like Samuel, Jesus arrived in a time of spiritual poverty, which required cleaning up before any sort of national or physical conquest that the people clamored and demand for. There needed to be a spiritual renewal first. Similar to Hannah, Mary responded in song with the blessing of her future birth of a son. This time, not from a womb that can't thus far produce life and is barren, but from a womb that should not yet produce life until entering the marriage covenant. God blesses Mary to usher in life that would create a new covenant. And like Hannah, Mary sings a song that continues the chorus of God's cosmic victory. One commentator wrote, "The Israelites jumped over every scientific or physical cause of events that we try to explain and instead go straight towards the source. God did it. God caused this." The same God who had closed Hannah's womb, her rachem, opened his heart to racham her. To racham someone is to womb them. To show the same kind of compassion toward them that a woman does to a baby inside her. When Mary sang the Magnificat, speaking of God's mercy, that very mercy was growing fingers and toes inside her. In her rechem was the compassion, racham, of God in the flesh. Two faithful women bore two faithful sons who would grow up to be bright light in dim times. Mary's son, light of light and true God of true God, is our very own Shmuel. For he is the answer, God's answer, as he listens to every prayer that we've ever prayed. In Jesus, we are heard by God, and it may seem far-fetched to believe that God does not answer prayers because he has something even better in store for us. But for each of us, if the answer is eternal life with Jesus, then this is beyond the promise, the hope, and the request of every prayer we've ever made. God is worthy of worship, even amid our struggles. In faith, we believe that he has the power to remove or guide us through them. And we trust the Lord with our eternal future, even as right now we trust in Christ for today and all the days of our life. Let us pray. Keep us, O Lord, from the vain strife of words, and grant us a constant profession of our faith. Preserve us in the way of truth, so that we may ever hold fast that which we professed when we were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And may we ever give glory to Thee, our Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, Sustainer, and Rescuer, now and forevermore. Amen.